Who owns that tree? I asked that question on April 1st, 7 years ago, surveying a piece of property that Steve and I were about to buy. Who owns that tree? The tree in question was a mature maple that towered over the one-story single-family ranch at 6169 Squanto Road. And considering the tree's location, I was pretty sure that after the closing, that tree would be ours. Still, the tree was growing right at the point where our backyard abutted with three different backyards, three different neighbors. So it seemed like a reasonable question to ask. Who owns that tree? And during a storm with hurricane strength winds, should any of its majestic trunk or branches fall on a neighbor's roof or car, who will be liable? On April 1st, 7 years ago, all the papers were signed, and with Steve, of course, I owned that tree. Yes, it was April 1st, April Fool's Day, and in light of today's gospel, I can see just how big a fool I had become. Who owns that tree? As a child, such a question would never have occurred to me. I grew up in a city. Our family lived in apartment buildings. We lived on the third floor when money was tight, and on the first floor when cash flow was better, fewer steps to climb, and no one living underneath you to be irritated by the patter of not so little feet. And these apartments sat really flush with the sidewalk, and they were bounded by alleys in the back. No yards, no trees. Which was not as bleak as it sounds, because the city took pride in its public parks with wide, spacious, grassy areas, playgrounds, and lots of trees. Common space was a community value in Evanston, Illinois. I continued the tenant life through college in Boston and at seminary in Gettysburg. And there was no shortage of parks in either place. Then my first call. We continued to live in rentals, which were paid for by the church, part of my compensation. When the first rental ended after a year because the landlord decided he wanted to install a relative into the house, we needed to move. And so the church acquired a single family with a huge backyard. There were perennial gardens and all kinds of trees. And for the first few months, when I looked out the window facing the backyard, I couldn't believe that a property like this, that looked like a park, was for the exclusive use of one tiny family. Fast forward to April 1st, 2014. By this time, we had bought and sold four houses and countless trees in four different states. Once at our York Springs, PA house, a storm took down a 40-foot spruce, which missed taking down a neighboring structure by 3 inches. And perhaps that event marked the completion of a process that had been gradually shifting how I looked at trees from a community belonging mindset to the one that sees a tree and asks, who owns it? Who gets to claim ownership of a certain vineyard might appear to be the central question in today's parable from Matthew 21. But the danger of rushing to make ownership the key in a parable, which allegorically could equate the wicked tenants with Israel, a people who rejecting Jesus must be eradicated at all cost, and the vineyard, the ultimate place of God's blessing given to Christians, is a danger writ large in Western European history from the time of Constantine to the present right now. And if evidence for that is needed, I invite you to Google Proud Boys. The self-described Western chauvinist and deeply anti-Semitic fraternal organization. So I'm going to take the interpretation cue from the Jewish New Testament scholar, Amy Jill Levine, and go for the deeper dive that Jesus always offers when he tells a parable. In her book, Short Stories by Jesus, The Enigmatic Parables of a Controversial Rabbi, Levine includes today's parable in a chapter titled The Power of Disturbing Stories. She writes, Jesus told parables because they serve as keys that can unlock the mysteries we face by helping us ask the right questions. How to live in community, how to determine what ultimately matters, how to live the life God wants us to live. So we have a landlord, a landowner, who uses the land to establish a vineyard. It would seem that the landowner personally oversees the planting of the vines, maybe even gets hands dirty, and then supplies everything for the vines to grow and eventually bear fruit. Equipment for pressing the grapes into wine is installed on the property. And interestingly, the landlord also builds a watchtower. Because maintaining the big picture of how one vineyard relates to its region could be important. Seeing who should be welcomed in and perhaps who should be kept out. When all is supplied, the vineyard is leased to the tenants and the landlord goes abroad. Then follows a series of events beyond unfortunate. At harvest time, the landlord sends three emissaries to collect the rent, the landlord's share of the produce. These three slaves are beaten and or stoned and or killed. So what does the landlord do? Sends a bigger delegation to see if the collection will go any better. As if, what was the landlord thinking? Perhaps that slaves were disposable? Still, why not send a few armed guards just in case? This is crazy, nonsensical, and not unlike another landlord who hired workers at the last hour for a full day's wage, Matthew chapter 20. Or even the king who forgave a slave $1 billion worth of debt, Matthew chapter 18. Well, in the second round, all of the landowner's slaves are beaten and or stoned and or killed. So finally, the landlord decides to send his son because he says they will respect him. What evidence is there for these tenants to possess even the tiniest shred of that kind of respect. Now, before we go all allegorical and make Jesus the son who gets killed, let's just think about what a son in this context means. Beyond being one who can speak in the moment with the full authority of the parents, the son is very literally the embodiment of the father's future. The future. As Abraham and Sarah were considered futureless without children, so would a landlord be without a son. So the landlord who personally supplies absolutely everything to guarantee a bountiful future for the vineyard sends the son, the embodiment of the family future, to meet one-to-one with murderous tenants. And then the tenants form what sounds initially like an absurd plan. They see in the arrival the son, in the son, a future to be turned to their advantage. Kill the son, kill the heir, grab the inheritance. Only within a framework in which violence is always the decisive answer to a challenge can their thinking actually begin to make sense. And is it really such a reach? A nuclear defense policy founded on mutually assured destruction. Or a commander-in-chief who says to Proud Boys, stand back and stand by. When Jesus asks the audience in Matthew 21 what the landlord should do next, the answer comes immediately, consistent with the mindset of the tenants when you think about it. Kill them all. Slowly, painfully, miserably. And give the landlord to tenants who will pay the rent on time. Now, when Jesus responds, you don't hear him say, fools, but I think the inference is fair. Instead, he says, Psalm 118, people, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. The stone that was deemed to have no future is the foundation for the future God intends to build. A future, a framework in which there is no room for cycles of violence. A kingdom that's a kingdom, with no room for hate and the stupidity that that engenders. In this kingdom of heaven on earth, the language of ownership will have no meaning, worthless. But the language of belonging is powerful. As all belong to God, all belong to one another. And this is the future that is unfolding in Jesus, a future in which grace will overwhelm the power of death to open a future for belonging. And it begins now. Who owns that tree? On April 1st, 2014, I was the biggest and worst kind of fool, but not unredeemable. In the spring of 2020, some months ago, God sent to me a neighbor whose backyard, the biggest abutter to our yard, whose backyard had been a beneficiary of the largest chunk of shade that our tree could cast. And the neighbor came to ask if the branches of my tree might be cut so that his wife's garden could have more sun. And look, he said, there are three guys right here, tree guys, and they can hop right into the tree and do that work. What could we say? Their garden needed sun. We said, sure, begrudgingly. And within an hour, our perfectly shaped, mature maple looked to me like it had a big wound. It has taken me a while to adjust. But I've gone from seeing a wound to seeing an opening. I'm now able to look into the tree, and it is a veritable universe unto itself of all kinds of life, not to mention a condo community for squirrels and birds. And our neighbor's garden has really gone wild. And that too has been beautiful to watch. Not to mention our neighbor's gift to us of the most delicious cucumbers I've ever chomped into. Whose tree? Whose vineyard? God's, ours, all of ours. Amen.